If we'd like to open our Bibles at Luke chapter 14. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. We are your people. In the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, we now bow before you, Lord. We pray that you would minister to our hearts, to our minds, to our very being, Lord. That you would touch the depths of that which no one else can see. And that you would minister to us afresh. As we join our Lord Jesus around this supper table, Lord, open our hearts and minds to the truth of what he's saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we looked at the dual warning that Jesus gave to those who are religious. We've seen that applied firstly to the individual, and then secondly, we've seen it in relation to the nation of Israel. Now, back in chapter 7 and 36, we got to sit in on a conversation over a meal at the home of a Pharisee. And this morning, again, we find ourselves able to eavesdrop, as it were, as Jesus has a meal in the home of another Pharisee. Now, it's interesting that having just been warned by the Pharisees, if you think back to last week, to leave the area because of the threat from Herod, and you'll remember that I pointed out that the aim of the Pharisees was to get Jesus into the security for them of Jerusalem. But we now find him being invited to supper. And one of the things that I've noticed with Jesus, which is actually wonderful, is that regardless of the hostility that was so obvious and so evident from the Pharisees to him personally and to his ministry in particular, Jesus still taught them. Jesus still reached out to them, and he never reacted with hostility by neglecting them in any way, shape, or form. And of course, as we just finished last week in our evening series looking at the Gospel of John, and we know that that ministry of Jesus to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, was fruitful. That more than a few of those very people who were so obviously his enemies in public came to faith. So this morning we consider Table Talk with Jesus, part two. And the Bible passage, as Gloria very helpfully headed it up, really lays it out before us with the healing of a man on the Sabbath, and then the parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the great banquet, and then Jesus moves outside after the supper and to the crowds and to those who he's had supper with. He addresses the cost of discipleship, and then he finishes with that rather strange story regarding salt. So if we turn first to the healing of the man on the Sabbath in verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. I mentioned that in our intro, that Jesus had dined previously, and more than once, because it was also true in 11:37. But there's a difference this time, because we're told it was at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and that would set this man apart as part of that 70 to 73 man council called the Sanhedrin. So one of the top headsheads, as it were, in Jewish religious life. It was also very significant because it was the Sabbath day supper, a meal that was considered very important, a meal that would have been prepared the day before. And the invite to this would have been considered an honor. Now, as with the warning about Herod, we instinctively feel suspicion when we see the Pharisees extending either a warning or hospitality to Jesus. And we're probably justified in this particular case, certainly, because Luke says they were watching him carefully. So having tried to get Jesus to leave the area and move towards Jerusalem, you get the feeling that plan B is being implemented. They invite him for supper. They're now going to watch him carefully. And the way this is phrased, it is not a positive watching. They're looking for Jesus to say or do something which will be in their favor to accuse him and to ensnare him. Indeed, with what happens next, many commentators actually feel that it was a setup. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. A more literal translation would say, right there, right in front of him, was this man. He wasn't off in a crowd. He was there, right in front of Jesus. And that's open to a lot of speculation. But we mentioned before that these type of meals that people would wander in and out. And whether that would happen at the home of a high-ranking Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, we couldn't be sure. But it is certainly possible that this man had been positioned in front of Jesus to see how he responds. But either way, he's there, right in front of Jesus, in a way that he couldn't avoid him, he couldn't ignore him. This man is there. And the illness of dropsy, it was serious because it affected the vital organs. And what happened was there was a collection of fluid within them. And with regard to the Pharisees, they of course ruled in these various things. And their ruling on anyone with the disease of dropsy was that the person had been considered guilty of a grievous sin. Now, it's a simple fact of life that all sickness is a consequence of sin. That's the truth. Because before sin, there was no sickness. And indeed, it is possible that God may afflict someone with a sickness by way of ministering to them or challenging them. But in this particular case, to make a judgment like that is presumptuous. And of course, even within the church today, there is a danger of that. We need to see sickness for what it is, something that is a consequence of sin in a general sense. And therefore, it's quite possible that the individual that has the illness is actually quite innocent in that sense, even though we're all sinners. But this man would have been considered a grievous sinner. And he's in position before Jesus. For me, it's a strong indicator that this is some sort of setup. The man is considered unclean. Would he be allowed at the table of such a group of men at a Sabbath meal? It seems remote that it would be possible. And notice the wisdom of Jesus in his approach, because Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Now we have a response here without a recorded question. The guests at this point are standing around. They haven't yet taken up the seats. So whether it was a look of expectation from the Pharisees, or indeed a question, or indeed a request from the man himself, Jesus asks a question in response, and it's greeted with silence. And I get the feeling as I read this and reread it, that it was one of those long, pregnant silences, you know, that feel very, very uncomfortable. As this group of senior Jewish leaders are gathered together. You see, it wasn't that far back, of course, that there was already an incident with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus takes matters into his own hands, and he then took him to takes this man who's considered unclean, this man who's considered a sinner, and he heals him. And the simplicity with which Jesus does this is actually wonderful. There's no flashing lights. There's no great pronouncements. He took him and he healed him. Isn't that a wonderful statement quietly of the power of our God? And then by way of explanation, he addressed those gathered as they stood around. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Jesus puts what he has done in common sense and legal context. The Jews have no restrictions against helping a child or indeed helping an animal. Now it's interesting that the Qumran sect of the Essenes does actually have a rule. You, for example, were not allowed to help an animal to give birth on the Sabbath. So they were much more extreme in their understanding of the law, which we know from other writings. But the Jews themselves had no restrictions in that sense. And a wee note, you see in verse 4, they didn't want to answer. They remained silent. In verse 6, they couldn't answer. Do you see the unspoken power, the highest religious authority in the land? Face to face and one to one with Jesus, and they're speechless. The power of the presence of the Son of the living God. Now I wonder, by way of application, we've shared the ideas behind the Sabbath several times about it being created for man, not the other way round, and yet I believe we need to be careful in disregarding the rest implied by the Sabbath. It's lovely to have a day. I remember Germany as a soldier. Everything used to close at Saturday lunchtime. And all our army wives, they had to get up and they had to go to Markov. And they had to get all the shopping done before lunchtime. And you know, we never starved. We never did without anything. And the whole of German society, just work-wise, closed down at lunchtime Saturday. No trucks were allowed on the road. We had many, many a weekend to thank the German government for. Because when we were out in the German countryside on manoeuvres, come Saturday lunchtime, we leaguered up and we weren't allowed to move. So the only thing we could all do was walk down to the local Gasthaus, and that was it. But that was wonderful. But even in Germany now, I believe they're losing that. We've lost this sense of community rest that is implied by the Sabbath. But I was also struck by the idea here of many of us as parents. We're so concerned about our children's physical well-being, but are we equally concerned about their spiritual well-being? As we move on, the supper guests are about to take their seats. And then we have the parable of the wedding feast. And I told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honour. So Jesus is now standing there and the people are starting to take their places or to take places. And they all want to be at the top table, as it were, in the places of honour. Now let me explain this so we can understand the relevance of what Jesus is saying here. Rabbinical sources tell us that they used to have 3-seater couches, and those couches would be arranged in a U. And the guest of honour would be at the base of the U, and then on his left would be the person of next import, and then on his right, the person of next, and so on, until you get out to the ends of the U. And then you make the people who are probably just making the invite, and no more. Reminds me a lot of an army regimental dinner. It's the exact same format. We sit in a very regimental format. The regimental sergeant major is central, and to his left is a senior guest, senior officer, and then we sit accordingly around the table, and at the end of the table on the two legs you've got the very junior sergeants, and I'm not even beginning to tell you the stories of things go on at the end of the regimental dinner table. But that's the way it was, and the Jewish thing is exactly the same. Now, they didn't use place names, and they didn't use little reserve stickers, but it would have been known by whoever was to assign the seating. The servant who was in charge of that, he would have been briefed. I want so-and-so on my left, I want so-and-so on my right, and then I want. And the idea was that the guests would stand there, and then the head waiter, whatever he was, would come and say, would you please come and be seated? And he would seat them. But what appears to have happened here is that they were all sort of moving as far up the table, as it were, as they could, sitting where they thought they should be rather than where they were invited to be. And Jesus goes on and he says to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. It's just a wonderful, simple point of etiquette and real wisdom. Don't assume anything. Assume the lowest position, and you've got only one way to go, up. Assume the wrong position at the top, and you've only got one way to go, and that's down. And in public, I've seen this worked out, particularly at weddings. I do a lot of prayers, and one thing at weddings that I'm invited to do, and it's amazing. Amazing, the politics about the seating plans at weddings. Absolutely terrible. And Jesus said, but you see, what Jesus is getting at here is the attitude of heart. It's the lack of humility. It's the presumptuous nature that is inside us. Pride is a terrible thing. And notice Jesus' concluding words, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That song that we had for the adults today was very, very important, because it is so true. This is an issue addressed throughout Scripture. Indeed, Jesus would have to deal with it with regard to his own disciples, wouldn't he? Remember, they wanted to know the seating plan for the top table in heaven. Who's going to sit in your left and who's going to sit in your right? It's exactly the same thing. And remember, the mother wanted that place reserved for her sons. I love William Hendrickson, with a little bit of poetic license, puts it like this. Firstly, a couple who exalted themselves. Remember Nabal? The bread and water are my own. They are not David's, mine alone. His heart then died, 'twas like a stone. And then Jezebel, remember her? Her boastful words, her lying tongue, how out the window she was flung. Her body then reduced to dung. And then a couple of good ones who humbled themselves. What about dear Hannah? In sorrow she did not rebel. Humbly she prayed, as God could tell, and he gave her little Samuel. Or the tax collector. O God, be merciful to me, he said, the sinner though I be. And fully justified went he. It's there the whole way through Scripture. By way of application, the whole ethos on which Christianity is predicated simply has no place for self-exaltation or arrogance of any kind. And yet it can so easily slip into our evangelism, our differences within the church, the way we interact within the church in relation to other people. It really is so obvious. We were meeting as three of us, Malcolm, George and myself, Stuart, on holiday this week, as three elders, and just as we shared, just had a coffee and a light breakfast together, and I was just struck by the difference in the three of us. And when you throw Stuart into the mix, you get an even bigger difference about who we are as men, what our backgrounds are, how we've done things. And yet here we are as four men, and the thing that unites us is Christ. In all our differences, we are one in Jesus Christ. He is the thing that brings us together. He is the thing which brings us together this morning. It's not our liking of one particular sport or another this or that. It's Christ. It's our desire to worship the living God. And Jesus now broaches another sensitive dimension to the social order of the day, the parable of the great banquet in 12 through 24. And Jesus now turns and he addresses his host directly, and he doesn't hold back. And he said also to the man who had invited him, that's the senior Pharisee, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's a very radical statement. We live in a world in which who you know and who you socialize with matters so much. And even within the Christian church, to our shame, the name-dropping that goes on is rampant and inappropriate. And Jesus turns that on his head. And to the guest who has actually invited him, he says these things. Now let me say something here, because we need to be very careful. Jesus is not saying we can't invite those we engage with socially or in the same area as friends together for supper. There's no problem with having your friends around for supper. Okay? Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Jesus took time with his closest disciples. We know that. Jesus took time with his wider group of disciples. We know that. But Jesus then engaged on a wider level. And so what he's actually saying here is, it's this old brickbat thing, you know. Well, if I invite so-and-so to dinner, they'll be obliged to invite me to dinner. And Jesus said, that's nonsense. Don't do invitations on the basis of what you might get out of it. And he gives this wonderful illustration of bring all the people in. Bring the people in who can't repay you. The people who will never be able to invite you because they can't afford it, because they don't know what a supper party is. And then this guy says, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread of the kingdom of God. One gets the feeling that that's just, there's just a little bit of self-righteousness in those words, presumptuous even. Now, while the statement itself is perfectly true, Jesus goes on in response to that. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who were invited, come, everything is ready. But they all began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, for such a feast, there would have been a preliminary RSVP. So when the meal was planned, they would have got an RSVP. And then a meal would have been set up based on the response to that. So we can assume here that all these people have originally accepted the invitation to attend the supper. But now come the time of the supper, when it's ready to go, they all start to make excuses. But in every case, they show insincerity and a lack of commitment to the initial investigation. The excuses themselves are shallow. Who would buy a field or a pile of oxen for plying, but you wouldn't go and see them first? It's the whole idea. You go first and see that. In addition to which, you could go to the supper and then go and check out your oxen, test drive them, whatever you want to do. But, so, I mean, it's a weak, lame excuse. We've all made them, haven't we? And then the last one, you know, you might think, wow, he's just got married. I mean, he's got a good excuse, hasn't he? And everybody points to Deuteronomy. He's excused military service and he's excused public duty. But here's what Deuteronomy 24:5 says. Boy, many a man needs to listen to this. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife. So his job is to make his new bride happy. Can you think of a better way to make your new bride happy than take her out to supper with some people that matter and show her off? It's a weak excuse. You see, what is happening here is the people are rejecting God. That's what this illustration is about. God had said in Ezekiel 11:20, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And Isaiah 53:1 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? Question mark, big question mark. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Question mark, big question mark. The nation of Israel had been invited, as it were, by God. He was going to be their God and they were going to be his people. Now the Messiah is in the midst of them. The promised Savior. And they reject him. And they will make the shallow excuses. And so the consequences are laid out in verse 21. So the servant came and he reported these things to his master. And what does he do? He sends them out. And that's a clear illustration. Look at all those people. Go out and bring in the poor, bring in the crippled, the blind, the lame. Now this is speaking in a physical sense, but of course all of this is going on in the church in the spiritual sense. We are the blind, the lame, and the crippled. The church has gone to the Gentiles, to the great unwashed, as it were. And his grace has been extended to us. People ask me sometimes, Jim, is there going to be more people in heaven and more people in hell? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to tell you this. Heaven is going to be full according to this parable. God is going to cram it with some of the most unlikely people. Said it last week, I'll say it again. You're going to be amazed when you get to heaven at who's there. Maybe more amazed at who's not there. All who would be invited would be in no doubt that it was by grace. Do you see that? All of these people that are invited to the feast, no, they don't deserve it. Just as we don't deserve to be where we are this morning. And look at that last sentence. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The judgment on Israel as a nation in that sense. I tremble for our own nation when I read this. Read our mission reports that I put out week by week. People are coming to faith all over the place. In Iran, in China, in Africa. But not in Lippuk. Certainly on any major scale, or Borden, or Petersfield, for that matter. We live in a nation which has heard the invitation of the gospel, if you like, for so long. And yet people have rejected it, making their shallow, careless excuses. And yet, when I go out there and I talk to people or I engage with people, and most unbelievers all think they're going to heaven. They do. Read social media when somebody dies. They're up there. Every little baby becomes an angel and all the rest of it. That's what they think. That's what they believe. None of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Sobering, sobering words from Jesus. There's people out there kidding themselves. Yes, he's going to draw in the cripples and the lame and the blind. But don't deceive yourself. Now, we've spoken about the crowds that would have followed Jesus, and that's where we now move to, the cost of discipleship, because they would now have moved outside after the supper. And now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, before we consider these hard words, listen to this. Twice it's said, does not, cannot, does not, cannot. You need to hear that. Does not, cannot. Now, what's going on here? Is Jesus saying that we got to hate our parents? That we got to hate our children? That we got to hate ourselves? Most certainly not. You see, the way we interpret Scripture is what? We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So that's why you mustn't read bits of the Bible in total isolation. You need to read it in all its wholeness and understanding the teaching. Our responsibility to love our parents, to honor our parents, to love our wives, to honor our wives, to bless our children, to care for our children. It's all there in Scripture. It's laid out, and I'm not going to keep you here this morning going through it. Because let me sum it up like this. We're even told to love our enemies. That's what Scripture teaches. So it's with that mindset that we come to this particular passage. Jesus isn't using the word hate in the sense that you and I would understand it. And that's the problem here, is translational. Let's go to the Matthew passage, which is a parallel of this. If you want to flick over to it, to Matthew 10 and 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the first thing. And that's very helpful in framing the difficulty of the Luke translation. And secondly, we've examined the use of the word hate before. Do you remember in Genesis? Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel. And we they're seen that word is used as a comparator in terms of measuring love or applying love in that sense. Our loyalty and our commitment to Christ must be total and unequivocal. That's what it's saying. That we are to love Christ more than anyone or anything. And I go back, does not, cannot. In verse 27, we have the further mark of a true disciple, that of sacrifice. Even as history records unto death in the case of all but one of Jesus' disciples. That's how we respond to our Savior. We love him more than we love ourselves. There's a challenge. Do I love Jesus more than I love me? And Jesus continues with two further parables, and I'm not going to get into them in any detail. You have what you might call the sensible builder, and then you have the sensible ruler. And what he's saying is, you make a plan. You count the cost. So you're going to sit down and work things out so that you don't look stupid. That don't become a white elephant. All those bridges that we've got all over the world that go nowhere. Because they suddenly found they didn't have the money to actually finish them. Well, the ruler who gets foolhardy to go out and meet a massive army instead of thinking, hold on, I need to make an agreement here. You see, the way of faith, have you ever wondered, do you know, if you were to count the number of people that have professed faith, the way is littered with people who profess faith, but are no longer walking in any shape or form. Now, let me ask you a question. If once we're saved, we are saved, as is true. Well, what has happened to all these people? Have they gone apostate? Have they lost their salvation? Nonsense. The simple truth is that so many people make an emotional response without any faith or any substance in it. And they try in their own strength, as it were. I'd give going to being a Christian a go. Nah, I don't fancy that. No, it doesn't work too well for me. I let it go. Jesus here is talking about true discipleship. I've seen so many people over the years that have made false professions of faith. I remember Debbie and I getting excited one night. They had that play, Something About Heaven and the Devil. Does anybody remember that years ago? It was pretty grim stuff. It was actually scary. And I remember going to see it and I thought, wow, this is a bit out of order. We had a girlfriend of ours and I used to play golf with her husband. And so Debbie took her and a number of other girls. And Debbie came up and said, Jim, she got up. They did an altar call. And she went through all the process and round the back and given all the handouts and the books and all the rest of it. And it was a lovely little conveyor belt of salvation. And she came out the other end a Christian. And she phoned Debbie up the next morning and said, oh, Debbie, what did I do last night? That was stupid. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, no. Jesus is saying, if I have put faith in your heart, this is what you will do. This is what it will look like. And then he uses that other one, that's salt. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I think when we read this, we think, I don't know, have you ever heard this? Does salt go off? It doesn't go off, does it? In our age, it doesn't go off because our salt's pure. But the salt in the days of Jesus, they would have gathered it from lagoons or from the stones around the Dead Sea. And there was problems with it, with gypsum and all the rest of it, that it was mixed with. And it could degrade in terms of its quality and its saltiness, if you like. But because for us, salt is the great ante today, isn't it? How many of you think salt's good for you? Salt is essential for you guys. But hey, if you read all those food packets and you read all the local press, you think, whoa, salt is our great enemy. I remember as a soldier when we were in the jungle, I used to be a teacher in the jungle warfare school, and we had to carry salt tablets. It was interesting, guys, doing some research on this, and I thought I'd do some reading, and I read on it, and it turns out you shouldn't take salt tablets. We took them for years. They kept us alive. Because in the bush, when you were sweating, it was the only way of quickly rehydrating your body was to get some salt into it. But salt today, of course, has become the enemy, and it's become the enemy because we have far too much of it. I tell you, I'm a diabetic, as most of you know now, and I tell you, I've become a total funny when it comes to that little bar at the bottom, you know, that tells you the sugar, the
Well, I've
spent hours going around the supermarket so that I can work out what I can eat and what I can't eat. You know, what's low sugar, what's high sugar, and see the salt? I mean, it would actually scare you. What is actually in prepared food? All that stuff that you buy that you just stick in a microwave. Salt's good when you pick it up and you shake it on yourself, but not when it's in processed food. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here is salt, in that sense, is useless. You can't even put it in the dung heap or the manure heap. So no recycling, it's useless. And this takes us back to what Jesus was warning when it came to people who were religious. Looks like salt, doesn't taste like salt, doesn't function like salt. World's full of people who look like Christians, but they don't live like Christians, they don't function like Christians. I got involved in a terrible debate this week, the Church of Scotland. Did anybody follow the General Assembly? You probably all got better things to do. The Church of Scotland has now decided to update its law with regard to same-sex relationships. Ministers within the church can now get married in a same-sex relationship, except the ministers in the church are not allowed to conduct a same-sex relationship marriage. See what's going on here? I'm a pastor. I can marry my boyfriend, but I can't marry in church because the church isn't allowed to marry me. But they're going to accept me as a pastor. And then they make this statement: does not compromise the church's traditional view of marriage as a union between a man and a woman. Hello? I mean, come on, guys. If you want to go down that road, they've lost their salt. The Church of Scotland is killing itself, and it's full of wonderful Christians as well. They don't know what to do. They've lost their saltiness. They've surrendered to worldliness. Let me just close. Jesus is portraying the reality of real faith here, not Pharisaical religion. Christian faith is established on a Savior who gave all, a Savior who washed his disciples' feet. Christ the Messiah, Son of the living God, and he stoops to wash their feet. Do you not get the message? There's none of us. Now, I come from a life spent in a totally rank control system. But you know, as Christians, it worked wonderfully. It didn't matter whether we were generals. Didn't matter whether we were private soldiers. When we met to study the Word of God, we were brothers in Christ. And that's what we need to be. Real faith, tested faith. Salty Christians. Isn't there a book or something, children's songs? Isn't there something, Psalms, called Salty or something, isn't it? Anybody remember? I remember Salty when the girls were growing up. No? Nobody remember that? Okay. So anyway, my appeal to you this morning is to be salty believers. Something that brings flavor to the world in which we live in. Something which preserves truth in the world in which we live in. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, to you and you alone be the glory. Lord, would you help us to be open, honest, and effective in our faith, to hear the words of Jesus spoken with love and compassion but power. Lord, that we might be salty Christians, that we might be something that brings flavor and quality to life around us, Lord, because of the way we look and treat other people. Because of the way we represent Jesus Christ in the world that is so broken and in need of it. But may we also be salty Christians that preserve your truth, Lord. That we don't want to go down the road of what the world wants, what the world says is right. That we take your truth, we preserve it, and we stand on it. And we love people in it and through it. And Lord, to you and you alone be the glory. Amen. Let's close by singing.